Well, today is always a very exciting day in the life of the church, Palm Sunday, and as you've already seen and experienced, it has started with great excitement, with the long line of our children coming in, waving branches with our students as they sang. It is a glorious day, and I am so glad to be a part of this congregation and to celebrate with you guys. But I must confess to you that as a preacher, today can be a really hard day to preach, because today is Palm Sunday, when we remember and celebrate how Jesus entered Jerusalem and people cried out, singing praises to him. But what we also know is that many of you will not make it to worship Thursday and Friday of this week throughout Holy Week because of work or soccer or other commitments. But what we know is that if we jump from the waving of palm branches on Palm Sunday to the trumpets of resurrection on Easter without stopping in the middle, that we miss one of the most important parts. As we've said throughout the season of Lent, we can't understand grace without first understanding the depth of our sin. And we can't understand the joy and power of Easter without first journeying to the cross. And so quite a few years ago, some people in the church decided that they were going to rename this Sunday in churches across the world Palm/Passion Sunday. And they have given preachers the rather challenging task of encompassing both a Palm Sunday and the entire Passion narrative into one concise sermon on Sunday mornings. Now, in some ways, this might seem to be appropriate because it really is the palms that lead to the Passion. Because on Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem and they're getting close to the city, and Jesus stops and sends a few of the disciples in. And he says, when you go into Jerusalem, you will find a colt tied up, a young donkey, one who has never been ridden. I want you to untie him and take him and bring him back to me. And if anyone asks what happened, just tell them that the Lord needs it, that I need it, and they will let you go on your way. And sure enough, all of these things take place just as Jesus said that they would. And they bring the colt back with him, and Jesus rides the colt into Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting for a few reasons. One, because the colt would have moved super slow. It's a baby donkey, almost like your child on a pony ride. And also because Jesus has been to Jerusalem many, many times before, and he's never entered this way. So already this different kind of entrance signals that this trip to Jerusalem is different. And the people, it is different. The people gather and a parade forms and they start laying down their cloaks in front of him and waving their palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it is a grand entrance. But then we know from the Gospels that after Jesus rides in on the colt, he goes straight to the temple. And when he gets in the temple, this is where we find the story you may know, when Jesus comes in and he sees all of the money changing hands and people selling animals for sacrifice, and he comes in anger and he overturns the tables. And immediately after this, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, that they begin plotting for a way to kill Jesus. Their jealousy of the ways that people celebrated Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, and their anger at him overturning the tables, a place of profit for them in the temple, lead them to begin plotting his death. The palm branches, in some ways, lead to the Passion narrative as it unfolds. It's a common expression in churches that we would say Sunday's palms become Wednesday's ashes, because all of these palms that have come in this morning, we will take and burn and save them. And those will be the ashes we use on Ash Wednesday next year. And it seems appropriate because I feel like often in our lives, palms turn to ashes. Where things are going great, everything seems to be sailing smoothly, nothing's going wrong, and then suddenly it seems like everything is going wrong, and the tables turn quickly. And that might be because of circumstances inside or outside of our control. We talked about this on the first Sunday of Lent, about when we have a really good idea or what we think is a really good idea until suddenly it's not a good idea. When we act on it and see how it unfolds and we realize we have made a mistake. This is what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden. Eating the fruit seems like a great idea until they eat it and realize what happens. And in that instance, in the garden, the palms, the leaves and the trees and the fruit and the flowers in the garden turn to ashes as Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. So in our scripture today on this last Sunday of Lent, we're going to return to the garden, but not the same garden. It's a different one, the Garden of Gethsemane. And just to briefly bring you up to speed, Sunday is Palm Sunday, and our scripture is now on Thursday. So the chief priests have spent a couple days plotting to kill Jesus while he was teaching in Jerusalem. And then Thursday evening, they gather in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate what we now call the Last Supper. And then after the meal, they head to the garden. And that's where we'll pick up in Mark chapter 14. I'm reading from the Message. They came to an area called Gethsemane, and Jesus told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. He plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony. He told them, "I feel bad enough right now to die. Stay here and keep vigil with me." Going a little ahead, he fell to the ground and prayed for a way out. "Papa, Father, you can't you? Get me out of this. Take this cup away from me. But please, not what I want. What do you want?" He came back and found them sound asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, you went to sleep on me? Can't you stick it out with me for a single hour? Stay alert, be in prayer, so you don't enter the danger zone without even knowing it. Don't be naive. Part of you is eager, ready for anything in God, but another part is as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire." He then went back and prayed the same prayer. Returning again, he found them sound asleep. They simply couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't have a plausible excuse. He came back a third time and said, "Are you going to sleep all night? No, you've slept long enough. Time's up. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's get going. My betrayer has arrived." No sooner were the words out of his mouth when Judas, the one out of the twelve, showed up, and with him a gang of ruffians sent by the high priest, religion scholars, and leaders, brandishing swords and clubs. The betrayer had worked out a signal with them. "The one I kiss, that's the one. Seize him. Make sure he doesn't get away." He went straight to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then the others grabbed him and roughed him up. And one of the men standing there unsheathed his sword, swung, and came down on the chief priest's servant, lopping off the man's ear. Jesus said to them, "What is this? Coming after me with swords and clubs as if I were a dangerous criminal? Day after day I've been sitting in the temple teaching, and you never so much as lifted a hand against me. What you in fact have done is confirm the prophetic writings." All the disciples cut and ran. This is the word of God for the people of God. So as I said, it's after dinner and they've headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they get there and Jesus tells the disciples to sit. But then he invites Peter, James, and John to come further into the garden with him. Peter, James, and John is most likely his inner circles of disciples. Those are the disciples who he invited with him to the top of the mount for the transfiguration. These are the disciples who we think are probably Jesus' closest friends. Part of what I love about this passage is that we see a whole lot of humanity in this text. Because when we read the Gospels, we live reading with the tension of knowing that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, and we spend a lot of time reading about how he's fully God, as he walks on water, as he turns loaves and fishes into food for 5,000, as he heals the multitudes. But in this story, we really see Jesus' humanity and the humanity of the disciples, and we are reminded of the brokenness of humanity. And I think this is interesting because our brokenness began in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's in the garden where Jesus seems the most human. Because Jesus is freaking out. There's a couple different translations on the screen here. In the NRSV, it says that Jesus is deeply grieved. In the New Living Translation, it says that he is in horror and deep distress. And in the Message, it says he's plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony. None of these are feelings that I like to feel. And then he turns to Peter, James, and John and says, I feel bad enough right now to die. Have you ever felt that way? Physical pain or emotional pain that was so overwhelming and so horrible that you thought to yourself in that moment, if this were my time to go, I might be okay with that. If this pain would stop. Jesus is experiencing real pain, deep agony, and it's usually in those deepest moments of pain that we also feel the most isolated and alone. Because we know or suspect that no one else around us can truly understand the depth of the pain we are feeling. And so Jesus is overwhelmed. He's deeply grieved in horror and agony, and so he has his three closest friends with him. He says, sit here, keep vigil with me. This is where we first get to see the brokenness. Because what happens? The disciples fall asleep. Now, it's really easy to hate on the disciples here, and I don't think that's entirely unjustified, but I want to throw them a small bone this morning. Because I want to, by pointing out a few things, first, to say that the disciples are broken people, just like we are broken people. Unlike Jesus, they're not immune to the brokenness of humanity, and so they bear that just like us. Second, although Jesus told them his grief and agony, and they surely know that to some extent, they don't have the benefit of hindsight that we have. They don't actually know what the next few hours are going to entail. And finally, as someone who is generally a morning person and not a night owl, I must acknowledge that it's late, and they are tired. At Advent, as Michael announced earlier, we always have a prayer vigil that begins after the Maundy Thursday service and continues throughout the day on Good Friday. And part of why we do this is to be in vigil with Jesus like he was in the garden. And last year for the prayer vigil, I'm pretty sure I signed up for the 10 to 11 p.m. slot. And, you know, it's Holy Week, which is usually a pretty busy and tiring week for church staff. And I had preached Maundy Thursday earlier, so I was already pretty tired. But I got there, and I had at least a half an hour of, you know, solid prayer time. And I could feel myself getting tired, and I thought, well, let me check the time. And I looked, 10:31. And I'm not going to lie, for quite a bit of the remainder of my time, I kept looking down and going, 22 more minutes. 18 more minutes. And it's not because I don't believe in the power of prayer, because I don't have an active prayer life or didn't even want to be there, but I was really tired. And what can I say? I am human, and the disciples are human too. But in the garden, we also get to see the humanity of Jesus. Now, I want to clarify here that Jesus is human, and so in doing so, he takes on the brokenness of humanity. But because he's also God, he doesn't actually sin. So it's kind of this tension there. But when we come in the garden, we see Jesus' humanity exemplified, especially in his prayer, because he cries out, Abba, Father. The Message said, Papa, Father. Abba is really like Aramaic for daddy. It's an intimate term. And so Jesus cries out, Daddy, get me out of this. Daddy, take this cup away from me. Don't make me do it. These are very human responses. But then Jesus' divinity comes into play a little bit because he says, but please, not what I want. What do you want? Please, not what I want, but what you want. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the opposite of Adam's prayer. Because in the garden, when Adam ate the fruit, it was all about what he wanted. it really reflects that we live often doing all about what we want, what I want. And if Jesus had prayed like Adam did, like we so often do, then we would still be lost. Now, all of this happens three times. Three times Jesus cries out, "Daddy, don't make me do it, but not my will, but yours be done." And three times he returns to find the disciples asleep, and so he rebukes them. And on the third time, as he rebukes them, he tells them to get up. "Let's get going, for my betrayer is at hand." And no sooner are those words out of his mouth when Judas and a gang of ruffians arrive with swords and clubs, and they arrest Jesus. And the message tells us that the disciples cut and ran. And can you blame them? I mean, I'd like to think that I would stick with Jesus, that I would trust that God was with me and going to protect me, but we've established, especially in Lent, that I am a rule follower. And getting arrested is pretty close to the opposite of following the rules. I would have been scared. And I think most of us would have been, because it's human instinct in times of trouble often to run. That's what the disciples do. That's what Adam and Eve do in the garden after they eat the fruit and God comes walking around. Probably why we hear the cliche that when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. But not Jesus. Jesus doesn't resist or run or fight back. He seems to go willingly. But I like to think, even if it's just for my own comfort, that that fear, that anxiety, that deep distress and horror that he'd felt just a few moments before is not totally gone. But yet simultaneously, the peace of God and his genuine prayer, "Not what I want, but what you want," helps him to willingly go forward. And in the hours that follow, I suspect that prayer was probably prayed, or what was sustaining Jesus as he was arrested and beaten and humiliated, that the crowds that were once singing praises have now turned against him, until he died one of the most brutal deaths imaginable on the cross. When Lent began, we said one of the gifts of Lent and that the church offers us in general is that it's okay not to be okay. And in the garden, we see that even Jesus has a moment where he is not okay. So as one of your pastors, I hope that you're going to come to worship on Thursday and Friday. I hope that you'll come as we remember the Last Supper, as we remember Good Friday and the death on the cross. And I hope that if you can't be here, that you will at least take the time, whether as an individual or as a family, to read through the Passion narrative, to spend time reflecting on the pain and suffering that takes place this week before we celebrate resurrection. Because this story is for us. As I was preparing this week for the sermon, I read a variety of different articles and other things, and I came across one by a man named David Luce, who is the president of Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he wrote this word to preachers. He said, "The key in all of this, I think, is that they hear that this is a story for them, for us, that Jesus suffers, that is, so that when we are suffering, we know God understands and cares for us. Jesus is utterly alone by the end of the story. So when we feel alone, we know God understands and is with us. Jesus cries out in despair so that when we become convinced that the whole world has conspired against us and feel ready to give up, we know that God understands and holds on to us. Jesus dies so that we know God understands death and the fear of death, and reminds us that death does not have the last word. Next Sunday, we'll gather to celebrate that death does not have the last word. But that celebration will be more genuine and more powerful if we first have the courage to make the journey of suffering and pain with Jesus to the cross. That we can remember that Jesus was human like us and knows our pain and knows our suffering, but that Jesus was also through God able to pray, not what I want, but what you want. So let us pray. God, this morning we cry out to you in the midst of our own brokenness and pain, sorrows and loneliness. And we find comfort in knowing that you truly know our pain. You know how we are feeling because you took on flesh and lived among us. But God, we also pray this morning that as your people, as people of faith, we cry out, not what I want, God, but what you want. For God, what we want ultimately is to be more like Jesus. What we want is for the world to experience your resurrecting power. For the world to know that you are a God who knows what it means to suffer and who knows what it means to be overwhelmed with indescribable joy. And so, God, we pray that as we journey through Holy Week, that we would journey through you in your suffering so that we may more fully celebrate next week that because you died, we may have life. Amen.